turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Why don't you guys pray with me? Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for such an awesome time of worship. Thank You, Father, that we do have this awesome opportunity to fall down at Your feet and worship You, to be in Your presence. And Father, I do. I pray for myself because as Christians, we say these sorts of things a lot. But I do pray that we wouldn't take it for granted. We are in Your presence, the presence of the Almighty God right now. And Father, as we spend time looking at Your Word, not man's Word, but Your Word, I do pray that You would cause there to be a great benefit to Your people, that we might grow, Lord, that we might be changed, that we might be brought up short on things that You want to change in our lives, that we might be strengthened and encouraged in the things that You are currently doing. Father, that we might be the children You want us to be, that we might be the church that You want us to be. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for inspiring men through Your Holy Spirit to write it so that we might have Your very words today. Father, we thank You for being our teacher, and we ask all of this in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Why don't you guys finish this line for me? I'm sure you can. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You all know this one, right? How many of you have ever said them yourself? Have you ever said those words to someone? Probably most of us didn't say them recently, I would suspect. Probably most of the time. We know when those things happened, right? I mean, we were little kids most of the time, and somebody said something hurtful to us. Somebody said something mean, and this was a child's defense, right? But you know what's interesting to me? Because if you look at just the words, they're kind of macho, aren't they? Kind of some bravado to those words. You know, it's like, hey, you can't hurt me. That's a lie, isn't it? It's an absolute lie. I mean, we have, all of us, I'm sure, had times when we were hurt by things that people said. I mean, you hit me with a stick. Please don't. But I mean, you could hit me with a stick. You could throw a rock at me and I might bruise, right? I might even bleed, but I'll heal. I'll heal from that. But if you say something hateful to me, if you say something that hurts my feelings, how often we'll hear that over and over and over again? And it doesn't even stop when we're little kids. Sometimes those hateful things that were spoken, they're still, it's like those rocks are being thrown at us again 20, 30, 40 years later. We're still hearing it in our heads. You know what I'm talking about? We probably all do. Of course, it doesn't all have to have happened back then. We still get hurt by things that people say. Maybe for you it was just a week ago. Maybe it was a day ago. I hope it wasn't just a couple minutes ago. But, you know, I mean, these sorts of things can still hurt us. Contrary to those very bold statements we make as little kids, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 actually gives us the truth of this matter. It says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." I think we can all bear testimony to the truth of those words. No matter how tough we think we are, there have been those words that got through, that wounded us. Hopefully that drives home for us as we kind of maybe, not too painfully, hopefully, but relive some of those past hurts from things that people have said. Hopefully that drives home for us just how important of a topic Paul is going to deal with tonight. A central core issue for us as human beings, for us as Christians, for us as a body of believers who are members of one another. This is an incredibly important subject. So let's begin this evening by reading. I want to read the entire context of Paul's words. The reason I want to do that is far too often at this section of Scripture, we chop them up. These verses we're going to look at oftentimes get chopped up into what are oftentimes thought to be separate commands that have nothing to do with one another. They actually are connected. So if you begin reading with me at verse 29, we're going to read through the second verse of chapter 5. Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, in these verses, Paul is continuing his model that we have seen in previous verses. If you've been with us, you know a little bit of what I'm talking about here. He's basically continuing to tell us what we are to put off. Basically, what are we to stop doing and what are we to put on? What are we to begin doing in place of those things that we have stopped? Thus far, we have seen Paul deal with the issue of truthfulness. He has dealt with the issue of anger. Last time we were together, he dealt with the issue of stealing. He continues in verse 29 with that same model and he says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." Now, the way that the NASB, which is what I teach out of here, translates this verse might give us a bit of a wrong idea. You see, for those of us who speak English, the word unwholesome really kind of comes off as a bit weak here. It really does, based on what Paul was intending. I mean, Lawrence Welk is wholesome, you know? Milk and cookies, that's wholesome. Wonder Bread is wholesome, apparently. But it's also bleached and bland and no substance, right? So, I mean, is that what Paul's trying to say here? I mean, does he want us to basically just kind of carry on these superficial, meaningless, surface conversations with one another? Well, no, of course that's not what he's saying. And actually, when you look at what the word means, it becomes really quite clear. The word for unwholesomeness is sapros, which basically means rotten or worthless. Rotten or worthless. Now that has a much stronger feel to it for us than the word unwholesome. The word that Paul uses was the word that Greeks would use for a rancid fruit or rancid fish. And there's a bit of a word picture for you. That's the kind of speech, that's the kind of words that Paul is talking about. Basically, it refers to anything that has gone putrid and then in turn is starting to spread that decay. That's what Paul is talking about. He is commanding us to stop speaking, to stop the speech that basically demonstrates a heart that is decaying from sin. That's the picture here. And of course, as we, I'm sure, all know, what comes out of our mouths is probably the very best barometer of what's in our hearts, isn't it? Jesus taught that very thing over and over and over again. So, what exactly would fall under Paul's category here of unwholesome words or putrid talk? What would fall in? Well, I'm sure there are some things that obscene language, right, that immediately comes to our mind. But you know what? What Paul is talking about here is far more than just locker room talk. I mean, obviously that would be included, but this here, based on what the words mean, it would be any conversation that spreads decay by tearing people down, by hurting someone else. But you know, and I love it that Paul does this, he doesn't really leave it up to us to determine the scope of his command here. Instead, he gives us a list of very descriptive word pictures. Just as descriptive as the word unwholesome is when you really look at it, he gives us even more to flesh out this command of his. Unwholesome speech occurs whenever certain qualities are evident. We see those qualities in verse 31. This is one of those verses that, again, sometimes get separated from the context and are seen by itself. In fact, it is connected to Paul's command. What's the first thing that Paul says there in verse 31 that we are to be putting away? Bitterness. Yeah, bitterness. Now, again, remember, these are word pictures that Paul is using, not just, you know, words thrown out there. They have intention. What that word means is literally a sharp barb or a venomous serpent's fang is what that word means. So in our speech, it is those sour, irritable, cynical words that flow out of a caustic heart. All of that's just bound up in this word that Paul uses. And it kind of sends out those arrows. It has that picture, you know? Those arrows with barbs on the end that go in really easy, but what happens when you try to pull them out? It rips and it tears. That's the word that Paul is using. Rotten speech pierces us like venomous fang, and it leaches poison into our system that we can't get out. We can't easily remove those things. Like I said before, sometimes that stuff goes round and round in our minds for years, for decades sometimes. The second word, the second thing that Paul mentions there in verse 31 is what? Anybody? Wrath. The word wrath. Now, this word comes from the Greek word thumos. It's where we get the English word thermal. It basically just means that which burns. And it's that those passionate outbursts of wrath is what Paul is talking about here. Basically, anger that explodes. Now, I wish I could tell you about this without it having any application to me whatsoever. Unfortunately, it's hard to do with any of this stuff. You know, we all wrestle with these things. Any of you ever have passionate outbursts of anger? I do. You don't have to raise your hand. I'm sure I'm not the only one. The harmful nature of the words that Paul is talking about here are seen when we feel that searing heat. Again, remember, these are word pictures. We should be feeling this. We should be picturing it. That's generated by these words that are spoken. The next word that Paul uses might think it's the same. It's the word anger. And it's not the same word. This word is the underlying issue. It's the underlying issue hidden underneath that wrath, underneath those kinds of outbursts. Anger is that long-term, chronic, underlying, habitual hostility that just continually, it seems, to boil inside. You ever met someone like that? We all have, you know. I mean, I pray to God we're not someone like that, but we struggle with these things as believers just like anyone else. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, we looked at this issue of anger a few weeks ago. We saw that there's two ways you can see it. There's the anger that blows up, right? Or there's that anger you stuff down inside. Both of them come from the same place. It's this word. It's this word here. And either way, whether it's something you stuff down inside and it just kind of builds and builds, or whether you just let it all loose all at once, whatever those words are that you're speaking, they're tearing people apart. That's what Paul is saying. They cause damage that can last for many years. What's the next word that Paul has there? What does your version say, guys? What's the next word? Clamor? Yeah. Interesting word. Probably not a word we say a lot, you know. Some of your versions might actually have the word brawling. Do you guys have that? Brawling? What do you picture? Right? I picture a biker bar. That's what right? Brawling. A Raider Bronco game, right? I mean, that's the picture we have in our minds when we read something like that. We might go, oh, cool, well, this one isn't me. I never get in fist fights, right? Well, actually, there's more here than just that. Basically, this word refers to any time that anger burns and that rage loudly explodes. The issue of decibels is tied up in this word. It's an issue of volume that is being spoken of here. Decibels increase. Have you ever noticed that sometimes angry words often seem to be accompanied by an increase in volume? Yeah. That's what Paul's talking about. And often the hurtful words are made even worse by the screaming, by the yelling. We often do this. I honestly don't mean to paint with too broad of a brush, but I would suspect for most of us that are married, especially for those of us that are married and have children, we know about clamor, okay? And it's not because we're slapping our kids around. It's because there's a decibel increase that sometimes accompanies this kind of anger. How often when we're talking with our spouse, you know, do we take exception with a point that they make and we disagree with what was said, and then it finally ends up in what? A shouting, a clamor. Thank you. We are clamoring. We're brawling. According to this word, we are fighting loudly. Paul says that also, even the decibel level, is putrid speech. Unwholesome words. What's the next word, guys? Sorry? Slander. Slander. Exactly. We all know this word, right? We don't have to know the Greek on this one. We know what this word means. It's those hurtful words that are spoken behind someone's back, which is an attempt to destroy their reputation, isn't it? That's what it is. It's an attempt to harm them, to tear them down. You know what the word is? Blasphemia. That's the word. Now, we usually think of that word in relation to who? To God. To lies told about God. Here, Paul ties it to us. We can actually blaspheme those who are made in the image of God, right? By tearing them down. Every time we engage in gossip, every time we engage in rumors, every time we talk about people behind their back, Paul says, putrid speech, rottenness coming out of our mouths. What's the last word? Malice. Malice. Kind of an old-fashioned sounding word. This is kind of an all-inclusive term. It basically refers to cruel, harsh, vicious words with a specific intent, where we want evil to happen to someone else. We either want to inflict it on them personally, or in some way, shape, or form, we want evil to come to this person. Really, the word malice is kind of a summary term for the plain rottenness of our speech, which wants to injure somebody else. As you can see, Paul is attempting to paint a not-so-pretty picture, isn't he? These are pretty powerful word pictures that he's giving for us. When words flow out of our mouths, guys, they have an effect. Debbie tells me this all the time. It is true. They have an effect. And oftentimes, in what we're talking about here, it's like those words flow out of our mouths like poison. And we should see them for what they really are. That's what Paul is saying here. Putrid, rotten, fetid, smelling like death and decay. That's how he describes it. When we respond to each other with biting sarcasm or out of anger with hurtful words, whether it's in our families, in our churches, at our schools, whatever, we have to have etched in our minds this picture that Paul is building here. You put it all together, the picture that Paul has is that image of vomit flowing out of our mouths. That's the picture. That's what he's saying. Paul is saying that what comes out of our mouths sometimes should repulse us. We should be aghast at what comes out. It does nothing but spread disease. That rotten language makes other people sick, doesn't it? It harms them. In essence, we're making them eat it, piece after piece after piece, as we foist it on them. You ever noticed how hard it is to enjoy God's beauty when you're in the middle of a garbage dump? You ever been at a landfill and went, "Oh, isn't God's creation wonderful?" No! You're swatting the flies and you're plugging your nose and you want out of there. Well, in the same way, our image of God is darkened when we have rotten speech. When we are surrounded with these things, we can't see God clearly at all. And Paul is telling us as believers here, it's got to stop. That kind of talk has to stop. Now that's what we're to put off, right? Is that fairly clear? We're supposed to put this off, right? But Paul never stops there. If that's what we're to put off, then what are we to put on? Well, once again, once you finish this bit of sage childhood wisdom for me, if you can't say something nice... Okay, see, yeah, we all know these, man. Could have swore that our mom said those things to us a time or two. Well, guess what? Mom was wrong. Is that what Paul tells us here in our verses? If you can't say something nice, just shut up? No. Let's read verse 29 again with me. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You see, Paul is saying here very clearly that if you can't say something nice, repent. Okay, that's what our mom should have said. Repent, and then, by God's grace, do what? Say something nice. Bless someone with your mouth. You see, God expects us to do more than just keep our mouth shut. Heck, that's easy in comparison. I mean, I remember Deb and I, this is many years ago, we were in California. It was part of a Sunday school thing, if I'm not mistaken. It was like a class on marriage sort of a thing. And one of the little tests that they had for us, kind of a chore, homework, I guess, yeah, if you want to call it that they wanted us to do was that for one entire week, I was not just me, everyone in the class, of course, they didn't single me out, but everybody, that would have been horrible, but every single person had to, for an entire week, not gossip, not complain, not criticize, not defend ourselves, not boast, and not deceive anyone. For an entire week. Man, that was hard. You know? Isn't that horrible? But it's true, even as Christians, if we sit down to do that, where we watch everything we say, you start realizing, oh my gosh. But you know what makes that even harder? That's not enough, is it? That's not enough. God expects more than just mere silence. Instead, we realize this is even harder than we thought, because God also then expects us to actively affirm other people, to bless them, to express praise to them, to love on them, to witness to them if they don't know the Lord, to be honest with them in love. That's the put on. We put on, instead of unwholesome words, we put on helpful speech. Paul says, speech that is suited to the occasion. Did you notice that? I love that. That's cool. That means that we're actively thinking it through. How often we just go, bleh, and not, it didn't even go by our brain, it seems like, you know? Here Paul is saying, no, think it through. Instead of that spontaneous burst of anger, think, how can I bless this person? What can I say that will bless them? What is suitable? What is needful in their life right now that I can help them with? What's most beneficial to them? Paul says it's not merely enough to just, you know, put off the old by reining in our loose lips. We are also to put on the new by being gracious to people, loving towards people in the words that we choose. We need to be asking ourselves all the time, are my words to my wife? Are my words to my husband? Are my words to my parents, my friends, other family members, my boss, you know, whatever? Are my words helpful and not hurtful to the person I'm talking to? Do they do good, or are they damaging and destroying? Are my words constructive? Do they build someone up? Do they build them up and encourage them rather than tearing them down? Are my words needful? Is it a good time Is this a good moment? Are they spoken with love based on the intention of meeting that person's needs as you understand their needs to be? You see, guys, our words as believers are actually supposed to mirror the work of the Holy Spirit. Did you know He does all of that for you? Absolutely. Expresses praise and encouragement, builds you up rather than tearing you down, speaks a needful word at an opportune moment, ministers, teaches, loves, cares, protects. Holy Spirit does all of that. And this is in fact what God, what Paul is saying, that we as Christians who happen to have the Holy Spirit living in us should be reflecting. You see, Paul moves from improper speech in verse 29 to verse 30 for a very specific reason. Again, this is another verse we often have, we kind of separate from this whole context. Look what Paul says. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, guys, our speech is intimately involved in the work of God, the Holy Spirit. What happened in creation, guys? God spoke, didn't He? God spoke. And when He did, what happened? Yeah, it was good and it happened. Yeah, there was creation, right? God's words were creative. Similarly, not with as much power or anything like that, but similarly, our words are also to be creative. Constructive, building up. Verse 29 says our words are to build up, not tear down. And the work of building and the Holy Spirit are intimately tied together. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 21 of this book, we were told that the church, you and I, are being built up to be a dwelling, a temple of who? The Holy Spirit. Absolutely. And the last phrase of verse 29 there says that our words should give grace to those who hear. Should give grace. Not only are words to be building people up, they're also to be redemptive. Redemption is what grace is about. And that's to be involved here too. You know, Colossians 4, verse 6, Paul says this, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt." You know, probably most of you are aware what salt was used for then. It still is in some places. It was to stop decay. It was to stop rottenness. It was to stop putrefaction. The very opposite of the things that Paul has been saying we should not be doing. This is the answer, guys, to that filth that sometimes flows out of our mouths. But even when we rid ourselves of that coarse language or that sexual innuendo, that biting sarcasm, that angry words or whatever, then we have to put on speech. We have to put something on that points people to God's grace. Do people see God's grace in you when they hear you talk? The tone of your voice? The content of the things you say? Is the Holy Spirit inside of you given an avenue by your words to speak grace to someone else, whether it's a believer or non-believer? That's what Paul's talking about here. You see, for that reason, if our speech is not creative, but it's destructive, if it's not grace, but it's self-centered, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. We bring grief to the Holy Spirit. Sadness. Sorrow. Now, understand, guys, grieving the Holy Spirit is not about making God so mad that He then leaves you. That's not... God never once in Scripture threatens to leave you or abandon you. As a matter of fact, I seem to think He says somewhat the opposite, doesn't He? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You see, grief comes not only when God's holiness is offended, but also when His love for you is wounded. That's where that grief comes from. To grieve, you have to love, don't you? I mean, if someone who does not love you at all is offended by what you do, they're not grieved, are they? They're angry. They might even be violent with you. But they're not grieving. They're not sorrowful in their soul that you said no. But God, the Holy Spirit, is grieved because it is by God's grace, by God's love, that He has sealed you for the day of redemption. Guys, that's the day when this whole battle's over, isn't it? Anybody looking forward to that day? He sealed you for that day. That right there should tell you God never leaves you or abandons you. He seals you. That's His stamp, His mark on you, indelibly imprinted. That's the day when the deepest longings of our hearts are going to be satisfied by the grace of God in His presence. No more groaning with imperfections. Amen? No more sorrow. No more waiting. No more frustrated longings. Our redemption will be complete. Well, when our words are aimed to tear down, to rip apart, to hurt others, we are actually living in denial of what God is doing for us and our future, where we're going. God has sent His Holy Spirit to live in us and secure us for all of eternity. Are you glad for that? I am. But by our words which tear people down, which hurt, we are actually spitting on that work of God's grace in our lives. We're saying, whatever. Not that big a deal. You know? I don't have to live consistent with that. In essence, we are rejecting the fact that a better day is coming. Well, we may believe it intellectually, but we're certainly not living like it's the truth. You see, guys, for there to be true tongue control, there has to be a change in our heart and mind, doesn't there? And how do we move from that unwholesome speech to this grace-oriented speech that Paul's talking about? Our own hearts have to be bathed in that grace. We have to know it as well as we know anything. If your mouth is going to reflect grace, then your heart has to know God's forgiveness. It's interesting to me that some people who are, we might consider, the angriest, it's hard to really quantify that, of course, because basically we just determine that by who's loudest oftentimes. But there are very angry people who never say a word, of course. But those people that we know to be very angry people are very often the people who have no, even as believers, they have a very poor understanding of God's forgiveness of them. They have a very poor understanding or grasp on the grace that God showered on them. And as a result, these things just come out of them. That's what we see here. If God's grace is to be known to us, then we have to know Him, don't we? We have to know Him. See, the opposite of all that bitterness and that wrath and that anger, the clamor, the slander and the malice that Paul talked about is the three Christ-like attributes that we see there in verse 32. Another verse that's often just kind of plucked out of there. As a matter of fact, that's the very first verse I ever memorized as a little kid in third grade was Ephesians 4:32. We did it by song. Do you ever memorize? I can sing the song in my head of that verse. But this verse is amazing because this verse is actually the antidote to that list of horrible things Paul mentioned. Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That word kindness, it is the polar opposite of the word bitterness. It means gentle. It means generous. Rather than poisoning someone like bitterness does, it seeks to heal them. The word tenderheartedness, or your version might say compassion, is the opposite, the polar opposite of wrath, anger, and clamor. It's on the other end of the scale. It is emotionally moved to empathy by the plight of other people. You see what someone's going through and your heart goes out to them. That's compassion. That's the tenderheartedness that's being spoken of here. And then that last word, forgiveness. Forgiveness. It is the polar opposite of slander and malice, where we wish to do harm to somebody else. Forgiveness is actually the relinquishing of a debt owed, isn't it? Absolutely. And it is willing to give someone something much better than they deserve, even. That's what forgiveness is. This starts to sound an awful lot like the gospel, doesn't it? It starts to sound an awful lot like what God has done for each one of us. When we check our words, those things that come out of our mouths in light of these three things, we will discover what grace-oriented speech is all about. What it really means. You see, guys, and I say this all the time as we've dealt with this section of Scripture that we're looking at, because it's important. But the same is true here. Our speech is not changed by some moral reformation on your part. Okay? Like that week I did in California. Okay, that was me buckling down, doggone it. Right? And did I just maintain that the whole rest of my life? No. Why did you say no so fast? Man, she shook her head in a hurry, man. That was my moral reformation. Don't misunderstand me. It was a very good object lesson. It was good to do. But it wasn't a change of my heart. It was a change of my actions for a short period of time. That is not what's going to happen here with our speech. It's not going to happen by saying something nice for every negative thing I say. That's not what Paul's saying. Our speech is not going to change by thinking happy thoughts. Okay? Our speech will change when our hearts change by the power of God's grace in our lives. That's when it's going to happen. If we want to see change flow from our hearts, through our mouths, into the lives of other people, then we have to possess that intimate relationship. And I don't mean salvation. I'm talking to Christians here. We need to have that intimate, daily, vibrant, moment-by-moment relationship with God, the Father, where we, by faith, embrace the kindness, the compassion, and the forgiveness that God the Father, through His Son Jesus Christ, has shown us. That's what Paul is saying. You see, our difficulty, I think, maybe I could say my difficulty, but our difficulty is that we always want to start with the offender, don't we? You ever notice that? I mean, it's true. We don't want to start with the other guy. Let's change him first, doggone it, and then we'll deal with me. These sorts of things come up very poignantly in our marriages, you know, because we're around those people all the time. And that person has to change first. Usually, for most of us, we don't start right off with what we would call putrid speech, you know. No, it comes as a response to someone who's pushing our buttons, right? And as a result, we have to give them strongly worded denunciations. We might say something like, hey, wait a minute, you know, I don't say mean things just to be mean. I say them to make a point. Someone wronged me. And so I'll word my response in certain ways so that they know that they have wronged me in some way. All I want is for them to come crawling and begging on their hands and knees and asking forgiveness. That's all I want. Amen. Now, as most of you know, that's usually right about the time the war starts. Isn't it? Right about there. That's when those verbal grenades start going. That's when things really get bad. And most of it in an effort of self-justification. To justify myself, my point, my view, my angle, my position here. Guys, it is at those moments that I know we have all experienced that the gospel is as far from us as it probably ever is. It's very distant. And that bitterness comes so easy at those times. And so Paul tells us here that our first step, confess that sin. That's your first step. Confess that sin of wanting revenge and let God forgive you. You know, sometimes we don't let Him, do we? We almost hold on to that stuff. It's weird, the things we do in sin. But let God forgive you of that bitterness and that anger, that malice, whatever it is. And you know what happens then? It really is quite astonishing. You all of a sudden find yourself free to forgive the other person. When that forgiveness of God flows over you like a river, all of a sudden it's the easiest thing in the world to forgive. To forgive that other person. To give them grace. Washing yourself in God's grace enables you to share it, even with people who've offended you. And you'll be able to forgive that person just as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. That's what Paul's saying. Guys, that link between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of other people is huge. Huge, huge, huge. Anytime someone ever comes to me and says, Pastor, I cannot forgive that person. And I'm just letting you all know right here and now, if you ever come to me and say that, I'm going to immediately go to, aren't you forgiven? Because that's where Paul goes. That's where Scripture goes. That's where the Holy Spirit goes. You see, it's only through knowing ourselves to be forgiven that we are then set free and able to forgive other people. So how can we ever forgive as God the Father forgives? Seems like a tall order, doesn't it? How are our hearts turned so that we speak grace instead of hurtful things? Well, Paul doesn't leave that part out either. Look at verse 1, chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, this, again, another couple of verses that get torn out of their context here. Interestingly enough, surprisingly enough, these two often get quoted with certain Christian marketing gimmicks, which I always thought was... You guys remember the WWJD thing? Remember the little bracelets and all that kind of stuff? No, I was just bashing on it. I'm sure there were some good intentions there somewhere. Unfortunately, I think oftentimes those got overridden by how to make money, unfortunately. But they would use verses like this here. The problem, though, with that, like that WWJD thing and the like, is that it often reduces the work of Christ in our lives to moralism. What do I do? How do I do this? Now, it certainly is not a bad thing for us to consider, but if that's all we consider, well, we're going to be some fairly frustrated Christians, aren't we? Because we don't have the power to do all... We don't have the power to do what Jesus did, even if we have a bracelet on that reminds us at opportune moments. You see, Paul here sees that our imitation of Christ as an important component in what we believe to be true. Paul tells us that we are to imitate God. But that imitation, guys, is a costly one. It's not just a simple trying to figure out what Jesus would do. Much less just wearing a bracelet. Okay? As you can see here, this is an imitation of Christ that leads where? It leads to death. Doesn't it? You see that in Paul's words? We are called to imitate God, His love in our life, but this love is one that takes us to the cross, guys. Just as it took Jesus to the cross. That's kind of a part of WWJD that often gets left out, you know? What would Jesus do? Well, He would go and hang on a cross for our sins in pure forgiveness and love and grace. And we turn around and do the opposite sometimes. But that's what Paul's talking about here. We are called to imitate God's love in our life, but it's going to take us to the cross. And it's in the face of that kind of suffering, in the light of the pain of serving another, that we are called to live. day by day, moment by moment. Rather than words which destroy, we are called to forgive. And in so doing, guess what? We take on the pain of sacrificial forgiveness. Think there might be pain in that from time to time? Was there any pain in that for Jesus? Absolutely. Guys, that is the exact same pain that Jesus felt on the cross. Sacrificial forgiveness for you, for your sin, for all this world. You know, nothing defines love better than this image of giving yourself for another person. Matter of fact, Paul's going to talk about it quite a bit throughout the rest of this book. At one point, he even relates it directly to how husbands are to treat their wives. We're to lay down our lives just as Christ laid down His life. You see, it is in sacrifice that the love of Christ shines most clearly. That's when you really see it. It is in the death to ourselves, a death to our agendas, a death to our selfishness, none of which will go easily. But it's there that we can then begin to see what it means to truly live as God desires, to live as He wants us to live. It was there that the wrath of God was poured out on an innocent victim, right? An innocent victim, Jesus Christ, entirely so that you might understand, experience the Father's embrace. That's why He died. It is because of that that we can then love in return, so that we can forgive, so that we can speak words which build other people up. But like I said, guys, to love sacrificially always entails risk. It does. And so often, boy, we mitigate risk, don't we? No risk for me. You know, I don't know how you handle your stock portfolio or anything, but most of us, when it comes to our heart, we're fairly careful. We got that boxed in pretty tight. We know we don't want a lot of risk with our hearts. But guys, whenever we love, we stand the distinct possibility of getting hurt. I think C.S. Lewis, he addressed this fear when he said this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be certainly wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around the hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. And that's true. And guys, that is the same monumental risk that God the Father and God the Son took with their plan of redemption, isn't it? Absolutely. And it is in that also that we are called to be imitators of God. Guys, as Paul makes clear here, all of that comes to bear with this simple daily task of speaking words which reflect our Heavenly Father. That's what Paul's driving home here. The words that we speak as Christians have to reflect the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, because He dwells in us, because of what He's done for us. To say or to do anything else as believers is to demean what we profess to be true. We are in fact saying, whatever. What Jesus did is no big deal. The love, grace, forgiveness, kindness, compassion that He showed me, no big deal. I want it all for myself, but I'm certainly not going to give it to anybody. You can see what a problem that is. Through God's calling us from eternity past, from the Holy Spirit sealing us to the Son loving us to the point of His own death on the cross, they spoke words of kindness, didn't they? They spoke words of compassion, tender-heartedness, and they spoke words of forgiveness. Guys, as believers, how can we say things that are anything other than that? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I do pray that You would take these things and that You would mold them, shape them to our individual lives. Each one of us, Lord, deals with these issues in different ways, different circumstances. But Father, You know them all. Nothing in our hearts is hidden from You. And so, Father, I do ask that You would convict us where that conviction is needed. And may we not resist it. Might we fall before You and seek Your forgiveness and Your kindness and Your compassion. And might You wash us clean of those sins we have committed against our brothers and sisters, against our husbands and wives, against our children, against our moms and dads, against our bosses and employees or employers. Father, please forgive us. Father, I pray that for each one in this room tonight, that we would experience again afresh the overwhelming nature of what You did for us on the cross, of that compassion and love, of that grace that we'd never deserved. Might You drive that home so strongly and forcefully in our hearts tonight that we would always be pulled up short whenever something other than that is about to escape our mouths. Might You change our hearts, Lord, so that the natural overflow of our heart would be the same as Yours. Father, we need help in this area. We are not good at it, and we confess that to You now. We need Your strength, and we need Your help. Thank You that You offer it so abundantly. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.